Beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. And visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally. Go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're going to be studying today, and I'm going to be doing a lot of archaeology and history, one of my favorite subjects, because the Bible is really true, and the Bible is history, and all these textbooks and all this stuff, they don't know what they're talking about, and I'm going to try to help teach you. Traditionally, up 1900 through 1950, Albright and Yadiel, Yadin, and people of that nature believed in the Bible as it's come down to us, but they had one problem. They fouled up on that date of the Exodus that I've taught you about, that the real date of the Exodus is 1447 B.C., compare 1 Kings 6:1, and they put him in the date in the time of Ramesses. So if you put it in the time of Ramesses, you got a choice between Joshua and Judges. You can't have them both. So along come a guy named George Mendenhall from the University of Michigan. He was a Lutheran. And he came up with a theory that it was a revolution of Canaanite people is who become the Jews. There's no such thing as Exodus, but there was a revolution among the Canaanite people, and they threw off their kings and their overlords, and that became Israel. And he did this because it's absolutely certain that a people entered into the highlands of Israel, and they had no pottery repertoire of their own, and they adopted the Canaanite pottery. Now, if I captured a town and it had a pottery place in it, which had kilns and ovens and potter, I think I'd save that potter alive and make a slave out of him, and I'd make him make my pottery. And so the pottery that I would have would be looking like Canaanite pottery, and that's exactly what Israel did. Along come a guy named Alt, A-L-T, and a guy named William Deaver, and they came up with a peaceful infiltration theory that the sea people and people, the Philistines and other peoples, came into the land, that they were sea people, and they came from another country, and that's where Israel came from peaceful infiltration. So what we've got is the Babel way, then we've got revolution, Then we got the possibility of peaceful infiltration. Now we got a group of people called the minimalists. And these minimalists, they believe that there's just hardly nothing in the Bible that's really true, that there really was an Israel, but there was no such thing as a united monarchy. And it's often said that if King David was anybody, he was kind of like a king of a little city-state, and he didn't have much to do about nothing. And so the Bible, I'm going to start showing you that the Bible teaches entirely opposite of that. I'd like to welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ and encourage you to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We've got 15 broadcasts going out to here to all the earth today. Those of you who are visiting from the Dermot Road Church of Christ, you're getting to actually go on a missionary journey to all the world. Some people talk about going about missionary journey, and you know something? That's a word that's not used in the Bible, missions. It's not found anywhere in the Bible. People talk about missions, and I ask them, what do you mean? See, some people talk about soul winning. Well, yeah, that's missions, absolutely. Rock and roll, I'm all for that. I talk about Paul's missionary journey, but it was really a soul-winning journey. And some people talk about feeding people. Well, see, that's really benevolence. We're going to talk today about the conquest of Canaan land and then how we now are to go conquer the entire world, and that's what this little mission right here in the inner city does. We conquer the entire world for Christ. One of Moses' last acts was to commission Joshua as his successor. And Joshua's duty was to conduct a holy war and drive the wicked Canaanite people out from the promised land. In Leviticus 18, beginning in verse 25, it says, "And the land is defiled, therefore do I visit iniquity upon it, and the land itself vomits out its inhabitants." You remember, God had told the children of Israel when they first went into Egypt, he says that the time of the Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites are not yet full, meaning the time of the Canaanites, their iniquity is not yet full. See, we can sin so much that the land itself is defiled and will vomit us out. And we better pay attention to that today, as many babies as we're killing. Do you know that if a baby is in the process of being aborted, and is born alive in New York City, that they lay it in a steel pan and let it die? And you know what partial birth abortion is? Partial birth abortion is where a woman begins having the baby, and the head is coming out, and she says, "Oh, it hurts too much." Well, every one of you mothers know it hurts too much. And so she's out of her head, and they give her some dope, and she says, "I don't want to do this." And you know what they do? They take surgical scissors and cut the baby's spinal cord, cut his head off, put his head in a pan, then cut him half in two and pull him out in two pieces. That's partial birth abortion. And, of course, the land vomits out its inheritance. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 2 and 3, "You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down their graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of their places." Now this is taken in Hutzor. And this, we'd encourage you to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com, and you'd be able to see pictures of all this stuff. These are standing stones called Masbath in Hebrew, and these were at Hutzor, and you can see hands here like upraised in worship, and you see the crescent moon here, and they worshiped the moon. And the way that they worshiped is they all went naked and got out and went to a temple of the moon goddess. And I've seen craters that a big pot was so big that I could stand in it and I couldn't touch each side. And so it was full of beer. They'd make beer in them pots. And all you'd have to do is bring your own mug. And so the children of Israel, when they found this high holy place in Hazor, they found all of these had been thrown down, and every statue had been beheaded. This statue there had had its head put back on it. And so the children of Israel did just exactly as God told them to do. They cut down all their altars and destroyed them. Deuteronomy 12, verse 30. Take heed to thyself, and thou be not snared by following them, the Canaanites, after they be destroyed from before thee, that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Well, how they served them is they got naked and had orgies. It was God that took sex out of the temple and brought it into the home where it belongs. Even so will I do likewise. And thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods. And all these Canaanite worship places had hills that they called Ashereth, and they would bury their firstborn daughter alive in honey, and they would burn their firstborn son in the hands of Baal and put the ashes in a pot and bury that pot on the hill, and that's where they had their orgies on the hill, where they buried them pots. And so now Joshua is about to go into the land, and God's going to talk to him, Joshua 1:1. And after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, important, pay attention, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, unto the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not be any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto the fathers to give unto them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that the servant, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded me. Turn not right from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper wherever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. You ought to be studying and paying attention to your Bible. But thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. Have I not commanded thee, be thee strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wheresoever thou goest. Joshua sent two spies into Jericho, which could not be bypassed militarily because it would constitute a threat to Israel's rear as they moved on into the land. And so in Joshua 2:1, and Joshua the son of Nun sent out Shittim two men to spy secretly, say, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and they came to a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And he was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, the men came in hither to the tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. Rahab hid the spies and helped them to escape. And because of her faith, see, the Bible says, by faith Rahab the harlot perished not with them that believed not when she received the spies in peace. They had heard the great rumors of all of everything that God had delivered Israel from Egypt. They had heard it. They quaked. They feared. Rahab believed what she heard, and she took action based on that belief. That's what faith is, to hear the Word of God, to believe the Word of God, and take action based on it. And what did she do? She hid the spies. And so we know that it was a spring harvest because she hid them under the flax on the roof. It's unlikely that any of this new generation of Israel gathered at Jericho to cross that body of water had ever seen a rushing body of water like the Jordan River in full flood stage in a spring such as it was. And so God had given specific instructions to the priest, Joshua chapter 3, verse 14. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as they bear the Ark, they come into Jordan. And the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water. For Jordan overflowed at its banks at the time of harvest. At the waters which came down from above stood still and rose up in a heap. Very far from the city, Adam. And Adam is a place, there's a great bunch of cliffs. That is beside Zertan, those who came down towards the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. And so Adam, you got a picture of it here, is a place identified that's upstream from Jericho. And this has happened twice in the 20th century, once in 1906 and once in 1927. That cliff fell down, blocked the river, and it blocked it for over 24 hours. The river had to build up behind it and then find a way through and then wash its way through. And so that's happened twice in the 20th century, a natural phenomena blocking the Jordan River. And some scholars think that God used a similar landslide to get Joshua's crossing over the Jordan. But others understand the event as being entirely supernatural, and I got no problem with it either way. If God used a natural landslide, then the timing of it required a miracle. Now let's drop down to Joshua 5:1. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. One of our members has come up with a great idea. What we want you to do, we're fixing to put a link on the website to where you can sign up with us and be a house church. We know that there's thousands of you out there. And so we want to know who you are. Maybe you send us a picture of you. We can put it on the web. We can know where all you folks are. We can start sending a blog out every day. We're going to send a little copy of William's class and send a little written lesson, let you know what's going on around Main Street here. So be sure and go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. There's 1,000 sermons on there that you can educate yourself with. And if you don't get educated in the Bible, you'll be lost. You surely won't be saved. Joshua 5:1. And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we, big word. What does we mean? Well, we means the author is saying, I'm an eyewitness to this. This is not hand-me-down stuff written 500 years later. He's saying I was there. It's either written by Joshua or his scribe or a scribe priest. It's written exactly when it says it was written. Until we were passed over, that their hearts melt, neither was their spirit any more in them. So this word we means that he's an eyewitness to the events that he's recording. Defenses in Canaan changed over the century from Abraham's day. This will show you what a Middle Bronze Age city looked like. It would have a retaining wall like here, a lattice, and on top of it a mud brick wall, and then down here would be where the poor folks live, and up here in the upper city would be the big shots and the temples. And up here, it would have also a mud brick wall built upon a retaining wall. And so this revetment wall, and then it'd have a ditch in front of it. And you notice the ramps into the city always lead up like this. The reason for it, you carry your sword in your left hand, and your shield in your left hand, your sword in your right. So if you go up that ramp, you're opposite of what you had to be. You needed to back up the ramp if you hoped to get up there to keep the shield between you and the people up there shooting arrows, throwing hot mud and boiling water down on you and stones and all that stuff. So this is what a Middle Bronze Age city-state looked like in its defenses. Evidence suggests that some of these cities that had not been destroyed continued to use their old defensive walls, like Jericho. It continued to use its Middle Bronze Age defensive wall even up into the Late Bronze Age. Jericho was built on a tell. And so a tell is a city that's pancake layers, city upon city upon city upon city. So when a city, if you dug down to bedrock and you made a foundation there, and then that city's destroyed, then the people who are going to build the next city there, all they have to do is level that off and get down to that wall, and they don't have to build another foundation. They can make that wall their foundation. They can build on top of it. And so upon wall, upon wall, upon wall, city upon city upon city, pancake layers. One of the famous archaeologists, Sir Flanders Petrie, was the one who discovered that. And then he discovered that pottery got better. That pottery seemed to increase and become better and better looking and better quality and more useful. If you look at pottery in the 1800s and cooking utensils from the 1800s, and you look at pottery in the 1900s, and then you look at pottery now in the 2000s, you'll find it's got better. And it's got more useful presenting itself. So this Middle Bronze Age city used the old defensive walls. Jericho was built upon a hill. It's now known as City 4, is probably the city that Joshua conquered. It's only a few acres, probably under 2,000 people live there. But God wanted the people to realize the victory was granted by him and him alone, and that the people didn't achieve it out of their own power of mind. So presumably Israel entered the promised land with traditional Egyptian military weapons and hardware. They'd have slingers who'd sling rocks. And you know, a big rock slung with a sling, man, that's got a lot, that's coming at you 90 miles an hour. That'll kill you. And slingers, they had archers. Some would have carried axes and spears. Others had bronze short swords or sickle swords. Sickle swords was the most popular sword in the Late Bronze Age. Tribal representatives marched around Jericho's perimeter once each day for 7 days with the priest and the Ark of the Covenant and the trumpets blaring. The inhabitants of Jericho would have recognized this as a religious exercise. They would have probably appealed to their gods to be stronger than the God of Israel and deliver them from the God of Israel. Archaeological evidence for the fall of Jericho has long been controversial and has led to doubt and unbelief, especially among the critical scholars and professors with their twiddly DDs. They say that the whole book is a myth and a fairy tale, which is a politically correct way of saying it's a bald-faced lie. And so we hope to show you that it isn't. In Joshua 6, verse 20, they marched around the city every day for 6 days. It's the seventh day. The people shouted. They blew the horns and all that stuff. And the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. Now that word flat there is a specific word. It says it fell beneath itself. It fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. The Hebrew word indicates that the wall fell beneath itself, which is exactly what happened. See, this is an embankment here, a retaining wall. It went down to bedrock, and on top of it was a mud brick wall. And so here's the eastern embankment, and then here'd be houses, and up here's an upper mud brick wall. So right here is a retaining wall. And that retaining wall, on top of it stood a mud brick wall, and guess where it is? It's right there. So what happened is that during, maybe God used an earthquake or whatever he used, but what happened is that the mud brick wall fell right down the front of this wall, allowing Israel to run right up into the city. It just made a perfect highway, a perfect ramp for them to go up into the city. And this is the result. Right here you see this diagram, this drawing, is from the archaeological dig there at Jericho, and we'll talk more about that. And this being here where the upper city was. And so archaeologist John Garstang dug Jericho for several seasons in the 1930s. He found a collapsed double city wall made out of mud bricks upon a retaining wall. Garstang dated the destruction of City 4 to 1400 B.C., which is exactly the date that the Bible teaches for the Exodus. Recently, in the 1980s, a new dig there shows that this retaining wall was dug through the previous three cities all the way down to bedrock. And that retaining wall, it went all the way, this retaining wall, revetment wall right here, went all the way down to bedrock. And so when this mud brick here collapsed, it just made a highway right up into the city. And so Garstang believed that the Bible was true, and he dated the destruction to 1400 B.C. And so 1980s, we proved that that retaining wall sitting on bedrock. From 1952 to 58, a woman named Dame Kathleen Kenyon excavated at Jericho, and she herself dated the destruction to 1550 B.C., which is far too early for Exodus and Joshua. Her conclusions was based solely upon the absence of Siprot biochrome pottery, which is a particular rich pottery, imported pottery. It's a fundamental accepted premise of science that the absence of evidence is not evidence. Siprot biochrome pottery that Kenyon was looking for as a date marker is characterized by these two black lines with red lines in between. And then it has also different decorations. And so between those lines are floral, like flowers, or zoomorphic, that means zoo animals. Animals might be drawn on there. And so all of these would often appear. Biochromeware is a key marker for beginning of the late Bronze Age from the Middle Bronze Age. Kenyon dug in the very poorest part of town, and common sense should have told her not to expect to find expensive imported pottery in the poorest part in the slums of the city. It was not till 1980 that a final publication of Kenyon's work was produced and became available for scholars to study. Today, any scholar with any eyes can look, can see for his own self that City 4 was destroyed by a collapse and then a fire about 1400 B.C., exactly when Garstang said it was. A man who became a Bible believer, he believed nothing. He was an atomic scientist, and he got up in his 30s, and he decided that he wanted to go back to school and study the Bible and be an archaeologist, and his wife supported him in it. His name was Bryant Wood. He became an expert in Canaanite pottery. And he traveled the world over and studied and looked in every university and every museum. All these universities and museums that sponsored both Garstang and Kenyon, he gave them pieces of his find. He gave them souvenirs. So Bryant Woods goes and looks at every piece of pottery all over the world. He examined Kenyon's partial field reports, notes, pictures, pottery finds, and Woods came to the conclusion that the evidence is undeniable that Jericho was destroyed exactly when the Bible says it was. Kenyon, furthermore, didn't even bother to look at the pottery that Garstang, who dug before her, had found. She only looked at her pottery and she didn't pay attention to it. So the pottery that she was looking for, this is it right here. This pottery that she was looking for, Garstang found it all over. But he was digging in a better part of town and Kenyon's digging in the slums and she didn't find it. Not only did she not pay any attention to Garstang's biochromware, she did ignored all the pottery that she did find. And every piece of it is dated to the late Bronze Age, 1400 B.C., exactly when Garstang said that destruction of Jericho took place. Woods also examined Egyptian scarabs. Now, an Egyptian scarab, they take a piece of rock and they carve out a beetle on one side, and on the other side, they carve out a cartouche of the Pharaoh that they're serving under. So when they send a letter back to the Pharaoh, they take a piece of mud and put it at the bottom of that letter and put that cartouche in it, and so it would be like me pledging allegiance to whoever's president. And so they found, Woods examined the Egyptian royal tombs there, and he found these scarabs in the royal tombs from the 18th dynasty, a time that Kenyon said that there was no city of Jericho. The scarabs found belonged to Hatshepsut, which I believe that I've established to you was the Pharaoh's daughter who took Moses in, to Thutmose III. If there was a Pharaoh killed in the Exodus, it was him. The Anchor Bible defines his death dated 1447 B.C., and Amenhotep II, which was his co-regent, which takes us right up to 1400 B.C. And if you'll remember, it was Amenhotep II that we identified as the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Additionally, Woods radiocarbon dated the charcoal from the burn layer, and it came back dated to 1410 B.C. plus or minus 40 years, exactly right on with the 1447 date. Last 40 years in the wilderness, 1407 B.C., for the entering the city. The city was put under the ban, and God had said, you won't take anything out of the city. The gold and the silver, brass and the iron will be brought into Israel's treasury, but everything else will be put under the ban that is sacrificed to God. When the city collapsed, more than likely, God killed everybody in the city. The Jews probably had to kill very few. So the city was put under the ban. Everything was a sacrifice to God. All the excavators found in every house at Jericho, the walls had fell down, that they was just brought in the crops, that they were pots and pots and pots full of grain. Any army considers that booty, considers it spoil. Any army that captures a city would take that. That's valuable stuff. It's like throwing away valuable goods, and so the city had not been looted. Every house contained large storage jars and was all left just as the Bible tells us. Joshua 6, verse 24, I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. And they burnt the city with fire, Jericho, and all that was therein, and only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron did they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab, the harlot, alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelt with Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that raises up and buildeth this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereupon in his firstborn, that means firstborn son, And in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. Now this is a prophecy. 600 years later, in 1 Kings 16:32, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built at Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. Ahab's probably the most wicked king in all of ancient Israel, married to Jezebel. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel's anger, than all the kings of Israel before him. And in his days, Hillel the Bethelite built Jericho, and he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he had spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. So here we have the fulfillment of that prophecy. That city was cursed and under the ban, and so when it was rebuilt, this person who rebuilt it and became the ruler of it sacrificed his oldest son and his youngest son. Oldest son to build a foundation cornerstone, and the youngest son to build a gate. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. A careful reading of the text shows that Joshua only burned Jericho in Joshua 6:24. Ai in Joshua 8:8. And Ai is really, most scholars don't understand Ai. They have found a place, they think it's Ai, but it's not Ai. The real place of Ai is Kirbet El Meskakar, which is being excavated right now. Ai is a wonderful story. If you look at the real place of Ai. See, the Jews told Joshua, they said, Ai is just a little bitty fortress. We don't need all of us to go up there. And so just a few of them went up to battle after Jericho, and they got beat. And so the reason they got beat is that a bad guy had stole some gold and stuff from Jericho and brought a curse upon the people. And so the people took that guy and they stoned him and burned everything, his family and everybody, fire. And then, so the next day now, they're going to take Ai. So the way they took Ai is that if you're the king Ai and you look out, looking northward, way, way to the north is Jerusalem, within eyesight, so that you through fire and smoke signals could send signals to Jerusalem. And behind you all the way, way back to the back, was Jericho. So it was a line of forts that were working together, sending signals to one another. And right in front of Ai, the real Ai, is a kind of a little valley and then a hill. And so Joshua put a few of them Jews, them Israelis out there in that little valley, and the king Ai woke up and he said, there they are again, let's go get them, boys. And so they took off, and them Jews run that way, and the Canaanites right behind them. But then over that little hill, Joshua was hid in that valley with all the rest of Israel, and so here come the few Jews running, the Canaanites behind them. Joshua come right in behind them. The first Jews stopped, caught them in the middle and whacked them, and then went back and burned the city of Ai. And so if you read the text of the Bible very carefully, in the conquest, it only says that Joshua burned Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. He captured other cities, Megiddo, Lachish, Jerusalem, but he didn't burn it, nor could he keep it. He wasn't strong enough to keep it. They were like Indian raids, raiding from the hill country, raiding into the land, trying to drive the people out, trying to get more of a foothold into the land. If you'll remember, in a weak Israel, weak in faith, was really unable to completely drive the Canaanites out. The Bible pictures Israel and Joshua as living in tents. Tents is used 11 times in Joshua. Anytime the word house is used in Joshua, it says, for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Meaning family, not a building. The same phenomena is found in Judges. Judges tense is used 16 times in Judges. But it's Judges 8 before we talk about somebody beginning to live in a house. Israel, when they first began to come into the land, the children of Israel raided the Canaanites and returned to Gilgal, which is a wonderful story within itself. Gilgal literally means a circle of stone enclosures. Up to 6 Gilgals are mentioned in the Bible. There are several footprint-shaped sites that have been found in Israel. God had promised Abraham in Genesis 13:17, "Arise and walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." Early Jewish people understood this traversing the land, the length and the breadth of the land, as a symbolic act constituting a mode of legal acquisition. It was termed Hezekiah in Rabbinic Hebrew, that is, Abraham walking the land symbolized his legal ownership of the land. The background for this custom can be found in early Egyptian and Hittite customs in their empires, where the king would take periodic ceremonial walk around the field, tour his realm, in order to symbolize the renewal of sovereignty over the land. In Nuzi, in Mesopotamia, an eastern city of the Tigris, close to where Abraham came from, property was transferred from one person to another by the former owner lifting his foot from off of the property and placing the new owner's foot at the same time the deed was drawn up on the property. Thus, the action with the foot symbolized a legal property transaction. We see similar ceremonies in Ruth, where the kinsman, the Redeemer, removed his sandal and gave it to Boaz to indicate that he was legally granting Boaz the right to redeem the property of Naomi and Ruth, as well as the person of Ruth. He married Ruth. In this symbolic gesture, Boaz was literally stepping into the shoes of the previous owner. Moses repeated God's promise about walking, equalizing possession in Deuteronomy 11:24. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Deuteronomy 11:24, "Every place wherein the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness of Lebanon to the river, the great river Euphrates, and even to the utmost sea shall be yours." So this idea, presented on the eve of the conquest of Canaan, some 430 years after Abraham and 300 years before Ruth, shows that this was something that was part of Israel's history. Throughout their history, they symbolized a footprint as being the ownership of the land. The Hebrew term tread in verse 24 indicates setting of one's foot on territory or object in order to take ownership. It is used throughout Deuteronomy and Joshua in reference to taking possession of the promised land. Joshua was told the same thing. You remember I told you when we first read Joshua, pay attention to that. Joshua 1, 2, and 3. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over Jordan, thou and all his people. The land do I give them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given to you, as I said to Moses." Often when God does something special for me, and I know it's from him, I wave at him. I do. I wave at heaven. I just raise up and wave at heaven. And sometimes when I'm accused of something I hadn't done, I raise up and wave at heaven too. And so, you know, he's my witness. I know he's looking down here. Well, guess how the Jews waved at heaven? We're fixing to see. Recent archaeological discoveries in the Jordan Valley, the adjoining hills of Samaria, appeared to indicate that Israel took possession of the land. They marked the ownership by building several structures that resemble a large footprint or a sandal. New people moving into the country, having no pottery repertoire of their own, adopted Canaanite pottery, lived in tents, and left no monumental architecture. These unusual structures were first found by Adam Zertel. Now, Adam Zertel was a really neat guy. See how that looks like a footprint? Adam Zertel was wounded in the 67 Jewish War, and he was a tank commander and had his legs blown out from under him. He's paralyzed. And so he decided that he was going to begin a new career as an archaeologist, and so he went back to school. And so he decided, since he couldn't walk, that his first thing that he would do would be a walking survey of Mazaneth. And in the hill country of Mazaneth is where Joshua was to build his altar. So Zertel walked on them crutches all over Mazaneth until he found Joshua's altar. And the way that he found his altar. Now see, this is a footprint shaped structure. And this is a place where, a holy place, where either the Ark of the Covenant was kept in there, or animals for sacrifice were kept in there, and the Ark of the Covenant was kept down here. And so this footprint type structure is all rocks that have been brought and piled all around it, and it was made. And the first one that Zertel dug at Joshua's altar, it had two layers. And the top layer dated to Ramesses II because they found a seal of Ramesses II in that layer. And the bottom layer dated, they found a seal of Thutmose III. So here we have both dates that are possible dates of the Exodus. And we find that at these places, that this is like a place that the Jews came back to celebrate and to party and to have their festivals at every year. They'd go off and they'd live in tents and take care of their flocks. Then when they'd come Passover, they'd come back to Gilgal. These unusual structures studied extensively by Adam Zertel and Dor Ben Joseph of University of Haifa date to the late Bronze Age, the Thutmose III scarab, the early Iron Age period based on pottery and animal bones on the site. Now, they've also found a chalice in there. They dug down just below Joshua's altar. You got a picture of Joshua's altar? Put that up there. The foot structures were found in the Jordan Valley, the first sites the people built upon entering Canaan. They testified to the biblical concept of ownership of the land. The Jews are just saying, here we are, Lord. You told us every place our foot marches, and so here we made a great big foot. I mean, they must picture God as being a huge giant, so it makes sense that they'd make a great big foot because they'd need a big place to do this sacrificing and have their festivals. In addition to symbolizing ownership and possession, these circle stones are also a visible reflection of the general meaning of the Hebrew word Gilgal, which is used throughout the Bible. And so Joshua was constantly returning to Gilgal. In Joshua 8, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Notice that word in. Adam Zertel said, hey, the Canaanites all worship their gods on ever high hill. But the Bible says that it's built in Mount Ebal. So this altar must not be on top of the mountain. It must be midway on the mountain, and that's exactly where he found it. Another believer just recently in the last 10 years, Trudy Dothan, I believe is her name, she said the same things was said about King David. It says that David palace was built north of the city of Zion before the temple was built at the end of that spur. So she said the palace of David must be between the Temple Mount and the old city of Zion, because it says in the Bible that when the Philistines were coming against David in Jerusalem, that he went down to Mount Zion And to go down, you'd have to go downhill. And so she took that one word down and went and found King David's palace. Adam Zertel took that one word in and went and found Mount Ebal and the altar of Joshua's altar on Mount Ebal. Now this is really a neat place right here. This is Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And the acoustics are so good there that one person can stand on one mountain and talk, and the person on the other mountain, people on the other mountain can hear them. You have to have total silence or you hear a roar of the crowd talking. The acoustics are just perfect. This is a wonderful place. And right here is where Joshua pronounced the blessings and the curses, as the Bible says. Joshua chapter 8, verse 31. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, the altar of whole stones on which no man lifted up an iron, verse 32. And he wrote there on the stones, he plastered them, and then wrote on it a copy of the law of Moses. 33. And he stood on the side of the ark, on that side, before the priests and the Levites bear the ark of the covenant, as well as a stranger, and he was born among them. Half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over at Mount Ebal. Verse 34. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, according as is written in the law. And I'd encourage you to go read those blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 27 through 29. Role of these Gilgals were for Israel to have a place, a refuge, to go back to when they raided the enemy territory, and then they come back and went to Gilgals. Joshua 4:19, and the people came out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal. Gilgal is in 5:9 through 10. In Joshua 10:6 through 7. 10:15, 10:43, 14:6, 15:7. We'll start next week about what our job is, and that's just like Joshua was to go conquer the land, we're to conquer the whole wide world. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's amazing how little it takes to preach the gospel. You know, we preach to all of Africa and all of Europe for $100 a week. It's amazing. Why don't others? I have no idea. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We want you to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Go to our website. You can learn everything that you need to learn on there. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason for you to be lost. You can march right down to the front and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You be baptized into Christ. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ. And have all your sins washed away. If you have sin in your life, you need the help of the church, the prayers of the church. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our mind for the Lord's Supper.
Amen.
And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at this same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast times. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.